All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. I do apologize for my voice, and maybe I apologize for not getting Derek to preach for me today. But I really felt led to bring this message, and so we're going to just go ahead with it. And I do pray, I hope that I'm not a distraction. I know that I sound particularly odd today, and you'll be wanting to call for me the whole time. So try not to do that. I've often said that it is more important what is said than how it is said. And so I believe that that'll be true today. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, the title of the message is Hardships Work for His Glory. And our good, last week we began studying these three verses. Today we will finish, Lord willing. Starting in verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, God, and that it is what instructs us and what it, Lord, it is what enlightens us. Gives us truth, oh God, that we can hold on to, and it changes our lives, God. And we pray today, God, that your word will echo in our church, Lord, in such a way that our lives will be changed. That we will not just be hearers of the word, but doers also. God, it will change the way we think, that our paradigm will shift, Lord. God, and we'll see what it is that you have truly called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, we must remember this is God's word. As Paul says to Timothy, all scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for reproof, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The word of God is so important. In the church, it is what the church is built upon. It's what your Christian life is built upon. Last week, I said we had six truths that we can see from the text and one warning. Last week, we got to the first three. And this week, we'll get to the last four. We could also say there are seven principles that we can gather from the text. And I think that even a casual reading of the scripture and just a little time in prayer and meditation over them would lead you to see the same things that I see within the text. Last week we looked at the first three, which is persecution advances the gospel. The second was that God works for his glory, which is our good. And thirdly, that others are watching your life. Today, we have 4 points to make and 1,000 sub-points. The first is that we will have a warning against the prosperity gospel. The second, that we ought to be bold in our testimony. The third, that we ought to be without fear in our testimony. And fourth, that we should be willing to suffer and to die for Christ. I want to remind you of one thing that we said last week. I made the point that God is more concerned with His glory than your comfort. That God is more concerned with making His name known throughout the earth than you making a name for yourself. When God's name is known, man is set free, and we can say, as God said in the creation, and he looked around, he said, and he saw that it was good. And I make this point because as we consider the warning against the modern prosperity gospel that is prevalent today, It comes in many forms, some worse than others. You may call it the word of faith movement. Signs and wonders may come packaged as self-help, may come packaged as prosperity, it may come packaged as health, but the central focus is always you. It's always on the person. And the reason that I believe that this text points me to this particular point, and why it's one of the principles that I think we can draw from the text, a warning against the modern prosperity gospel that is prevalent today, it's not that I had this agenda to speak against this. I believe it's there in the text. I began reading through the text, I began reading through the book of Philippians, and there it was staring me in the face. And I make this point, and I'll explain it more fully in a minute, and it will make more sense then, because Paul is in prison as he writes this. He is in prison for preaching the crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ. Paul would write to the Corinthians in his third letter to them. We call it 2 Corinthians. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 5 times he got beat like Christ. 5. He got beat 39 times. Now, we do spankings in my home. Not very many because my kids are good. I got a lot growing up. And I thought my daddy wore me out. But he never once hit me 39 times in a row. I can't imagine what that must have been like. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Most Christians in America are more concerned with 401ks, retirements, vacations, entertainments, nice clothes, comfort, and a lot of that other stuff. Amen. And Paul is suffering for the sake of the message of the good news of God. He is not rich. He is certainly not comfortable. He is not living his best life now. Rather, he is suffering. And you see it in the text, right? He says, "What has happened to me? My imprisonment is for Christ." So our warning against the prosperity gospel. Let me ask you this question. Do you or have you ever believed that for the most part, if a person is wealthy or in good health, that this means that God is pleased with them? Or personalize it. You ever felt that if you're doing well financially and with your health, that God is pleased with you? And that if a person is poor or in bad health, then God must not be pleased with that person. Now just think about that. We're going to just let that simmer, okay? We'll come back to it. The central theme for these teachers, you could call them such. They are certainly not preachers. They call themselves that. Central theme is the person and not God. This is the theme of their books, their sermons, their churches, their interviews, some of their music. The focus is put largely on the person and what they need, as opposed to God and what He says. Brian Houston, the pastor of Hillsong Church in Australia, has a book that says you need more money. As if we didn't already know that. God is used, all right, He's used a lot. He is used to fit an agenda. Even the name of Jesus is used, although He is a watered-down version, a Jesus that can get you what you want, that He can help you love who you want, He'll help you get that promotion, get that extra money, get rid of that pain, a Jesus that exists to do nothing more than to serve you and your agendas. If you name it, then you can claim it. And this is a very dangerous gospel. It is not a gospel. It comes packaged as one. And let me share with you some signs to look for so that you'll notice it when you see it or when you hear it. Number one, they do not expound on the Word of God faithfully or consistently. They don't take the text and do the work and dig and give to people what's there. They rarely struggle through difficult passages. Rather, they start with something that they want to say and they find Bible verses to support it. No matter how bad, they have to take it out of context. They may apply something to you today that was applied to the people of Israel 3,000 years ago. They do what's called eisegesis instead of exegesis. Now the name Jesus isn't in there, it just sounds like it. They put into the Word instead of taking out from the Word. You don't know what those two words mean? Don't be worried. I didn't know what they were until I went to seminary. But learn what they mean. Their theology isn't good. They often make mistakes when they preach the gospel. Another thing to look for is that the gospel is identified with success. It's identified with wealth. It is identified with health. Another thing to look for is that a person's faith is at the center. It's at the center of what they get from God. I'm on number four now, Bo. A person's faith is at the center of what external things they get from God, meaning it is moved simply from us being justified by faith to we get things from God as a result of our faith. It's a quid pro quo. It's I do this, I get this. You should see it. You should recognize it. Also, people get saved very easily. They are manipulated to respond to the gospel. They may pray a prayer, get baptized without counting the cost. Taught you can lose your salvation if you don't keep on doing stuff, and often if you're not given to their stuff. Signs and wonders are a big part of their services, not the good news of Jesus Christ. They focus on the signs and wonders instead of the gospel. The leaders are often rich and well off, like a CEO for a company. They have very little teachings on sufferings, at least not sufferings for the cause of Christ. Rather, God does not want you sick. God does not want you unhappy. He does not want you poor. A good God wouldn't be like that. There's no call to deny yourself simply because you love Jesus. The call to denial is to deny yourself so that it will grow into more money and to more things. They also are all about self. Things you can do to be happier. Things you can do to be healthier. To be stronger, to be more confident, to be richer, to be more fulfilled in life. You got to see it. I'm telling you, bookstores, Christian bookstores, are filled with these books. If they come on TV, they're most of the time like this. Like on the big television shows. I'm not talking about streaming on the internet. Everybody does that. Poverty and sickness are simply a lack of faith. Also, you'll notice that they apply Old Testament scripture to New Testament living. And what I mean by that is Israel in the Old Testament was to stand as a beacon for God in the world. Queen Sheba, she came to Jerusalem to see Solomon in all his splendor so he could show off God. But things are not like that anymore. After Jesus has come and suffered, now the call is for us to go and take the message to the world, not for people to come and see all what we got. But most of these ministries are built off of, look what I've got. We also see if you want something in your life, this is a common theme with them. If you want something in your life, you just need to speak it. Now, I hear this all the time. I have quite a few friends that say that. They say, I spoke that truth in my life. I spoke that, it's going to happen. Your faith words are like a force. They have power to create. Just name it. Name some promise from the scriptures and you're going to claim it or you're going to receive it. That God has to answer the claims on His promises. That He has to listen when you say these things, even if the verse is taken out of context. Applied in our life today, when it may have meant something to someone else 3,000 years ago. Now, I'm not saying that Scripture does not apply to us today. It does. But it may not apply in the same way. God sent the Israelites in to take the land. He's not sending you in to take any land. I mean, He's not. He's not. He's sending you out to reach people for the kingdom. There's an application there, right? But He's not telling you that you're going to be rich in this land. It doesn't say it in the New Testament. Now, the reason this is so dangerous, I'll give you three reasons. One is because it deflects attention from God to His gifts. Deflects attention to God's gifts as the main source of our happiness rather than God Himself. Also, we see love and faith are misconstrued. So now, faith is something that gets us something. And we can't love God just because we love Him. We can't give because we can't give because we love God, because we're giving because we want to get. What if I told you? What if I told you that every penny you give in this church and missions will not return to you in this life? What if I told you that when you send that money out, you're not going to get any more material possessions? It's gone while you're on this earth. Now, we know God's going to bless us in heaven. How much less would we give? See, I'm not saying that God doesn't bless us back, because He does, right? But we don't know. Listen, when I was a youth pastor in Greenwood, Mississippi, there was this little old widow, and I would go over to her house to change her bulbs. She didn't have anybody to care for. But she gave faithfully to that church. She lived in absolute poverty. When I left the church, I'm telling you, I may cry. I've got to slow down here. Misty remembers this. When I left the church to pastor, she gave me an envelope with some $1 bills and some change, $7.34. She died in poverty. Are you going to tell me that she didn't have enough faith She loved more than God, loved God more than I did. She gave more sacrificially than I do and wasn't as well off. This is bull, the message that's being propagated out there. And thirdly, the majesty and beauty of Jesus is obscured. When we don't make plain to people that Christ is magnified in us more by us simply having Him than in just gaining stuff from Him, then we obscure who Christ is. He is the greatest treasure. And you can't be happy in your life if you think your happiness comes from the junk you get and throw away every week. You will never find happiness at the store. You'll never find joy in having a big house, in having a nice car, in having great vacations, in nice clothes, kids. Your shoes and your clothes, they just don't matter as much as you think they do. I'm not saying don't take care of yourself, don't dress decent. Say, don't let that be the God in your life. I'm not saying that the Bible does not speak on issues of happiness. I believe God wants us happy, but happy in Him. I'm not saying the Bible doesn't speak about health and it doesn't speak about wealth. It does. But those are not the central themes. They're certainly not the promises that you get when you come to Christ. The central theme of the Bible is that Christ died for sinners. He died for sinners and He rose from the grave to bring them to God. And here in America, we believe that if something negative is happening to me momentarily or with my health, then God must be mad at me or my faith is weak. So let's go back to that question. Do you believe or have you believed, even in part, if a person is wealthy or in good health, that this means God is pleased with them? Or if a person is poor or in bad health, that this means God is not pleased with them? I hope the answer is no, of course not. What a ridiculous thing to believe. Have you read the New Testament? Read it. Many in the early church were poor. Paul is preaching to a poor, he's writing to a poor church. Now they had a rich person there, Lydia, she was rich. It happens. God blesses people. Material blessings are not a sign of God's pleasure or lack of pleasure in you. If you've got a lot of things, it's because God was kind enough to give them to you. But the Bible, Jesus says in Matthew, He says, He makes His Son, S-U-N, His. He owns the Son. Do you know that? God owns the Son. I never thought about that. He owns the sun that brightens our whole world, gives us life here, makes things grow so we can eat and get tans on the beach and be hot when we're working on the building. I don't like it hot, but thank goodness it gets that way, right? He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Sometimes the most evil people in the world are the richest and most powerful. And sometimes the poorest people may be the most godly people you will ever meet. Now, I believe it was important to start here with this warning so that the next three points make sense and give it more context. Because Paul is in prison awaiting trial because of his testimony about Jesus Christ, who died on a cross and suffered for the sins of the people and was resurrected, defeating death and its power over people. And in light of Paul's testimony and his example, we ought to be affected even today. Second point. Now, the first one is longer than the others. Looking at your watch. I hope you're not. I assume I'll just keep going till I can't talk anymore. We'll just let God be the judge. Our second point is we ought to be bold in our testimony. Look at verse 14. It says, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now notice where their boldness begins. It says, having become confident in the Lord. So Paul is saying that it was his imprisonment that affected the believers. And not in the way that we would expect. It only makes sense that if one person is thrown in prison from doing a certain thing, that the people that that person knows would say, hey, I'm not going to do that thing. Like, let's say Philip gets thrown in prison for something. And you all know what it is. And you go, I'm not going to do that. Because I don't want to go to prison. But here, something that should have shaken their faith to the core, caused them to walk away, has a completely different effect on them. It says they became more confident, not less. And the idea here is that at one point they were not as confident. But now after seeing Paul arrested for the testimony of Christ, they become more confident, meaning they are more sure of what they stand for. They're more certain of it. They are more clearly persuaded in what they believe. They are more confident in God because someone got arrested for God. It sounds backwards, but it's not. Now, this teaches us a few things. It teaches it is important to stand for God. Again, why? Because others are watching, right? Others watch how you live. They just do. Like, everybody's a voyeur. Everybody's watching to see how you respond in certain situations. It could make or break their confidence in God, how you respond. Also, sometimes it teaches us also, sometimes we struggle in our confidence with God, right? Apparently, there were believers there. They were struggling in their confidence with God. Which makes me feel a little bit better because sometimes we struggle with that, don't we? But Paul was a catalyst for them. And this should be an area of concern and growth. And we also learn that confidence, it should be our position, our default position as a Christian, to be confident in God. Now, how does their confidence manifest itself? Confidence is not usually something people keep to themselves, right? How many of you know a confident person? Raise your hand. Do they keep it to themselves? Or are they obnoxiously annoying in their confidence, right? They are. I mean, they are. Let's just be honest. They may not be confident in every area, but in the areas that they're confident in, you'll know about it. And what happened in the case of these believers, I love it. Y'all are thinking about each other. Like, oh, yeah. There's one name that's coming up big time from out there that I know that y'all are thinking. I'm not naming any names. I'm not doing it. It resulted in them being more bold to speak the word. They were more bold in speaking the word. Like, they were more bold to walk up to the stranger and ask him, do you know what would happen if you were to die? If you were to die in your sins, do you know where you would go? Or what are your thoughts about God? Or would it be okay if I shared with you my testimony about Jesus with you? Paul's imprisonment resulted in their increased confidence, which led them to being more bold to speak the word. Now, don't overlook that, what they were more bold to do. They were more bold to speak the word, and the word there is synonymous with the gospel. The story that Jesus came and lived and died and was raised and ascended into heaven, and that all men everywhere must believe on Him and turn from their sins. The next time we see someone put down because of their faith, do not let it deter you. Rather, let it cause you to stand up and speak even louder than they did. Worry about the repercussions. It is not loving to keep truth about God to ourselves. It's a shameful thing to keep the truth about God to ourselves out of fear. Jesus told the disciples, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. The Scriptures exhort us to be bold and confident in God. Proverbs 28:1, I love this, is a great proverb. It says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. The wicked, they run when there's nobody even after them. But the righteous, they don't care if it's a lion after them. They're going to be bold. Romans 8:31, Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? God be for us, who can be against us? Now notice where their confidence and boldness led them to our third point, that we ought to be without fear in our testimony. It says, then they were bold to speak the word without fear. Meaning, they were not afraid. It seems at one point maybe they were sort of afraid. They may have been worried about what might would happen. They had been emboldened by Paul's imprisonment. They were not worried at all about what others might do to them, or especially, they were not worried about what others might say about them. They did not live in fear of losing their job or losing their reputation. Kiddos, do y'all know that it's perfectly legal for you to talk about your faith in school? There are no laws against you speaking about your faith. They try to shush the teachers, but you can talk about Jesus all you want at school. It's not against the law. Even if they tell you, oh, we don't talk about such things. They can't throw you in jail. They're not going to suspend you. I mean, if you're disrupting class and being a jerk, yeah, sure. But that's not how we're supposed to share the gospel anyway, is it? You could be the difference. Most of your classmates don't know Jesus. That's, you know that? That's the statistics. Probably one out of every 10 knows Christ. Maybe it's two. You can stand for Christ or you can live in fear. Maybe God is calling one of us in here to stand up loudly for Christ in our school or our job or in our family, and to face the criticism, to face the rejection, so that others will be more bold to stand. Maybe you don't see any fruit, but maybe that one person that sees you makes the impact. And there will be others, because there are always others that are Christians that are watching. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him whom, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. He's talking about God. This doesn't fit the God that a lot of people talk about. But this is the God of the Bible. Our last point today is this, that we should be willing to suffer and die for Christ. In verses 13 and 14, he speaks about my imprisonment. His imprisonment meant that he was willing to die for the sake of Jesus. It was not some circus or some stunt. His life was literally on the line. You'll see this clearly in just a few verses. We'll look at it maybe next week or the next. He says, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul was ready to die, and he would die. About 4 or 5 years later, again in Rome, in prison, he would die. The Christian life has always been a call to death. Now, you may be tired. I beg you to stay with me for the rest of this. I hope it was clear on the day of your conversion, on the day that you got saved, that becoming a Christian was not for the purpose of making your life better on this earth. It was for the purpose to secure your eternal life. Not an earthly status. Jesus did not call you to health. He did not call you to wealth, but to lay down your life for His sake. Becoming a Christian is a call to lay down our lives. Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" I'm telling you that these proponents of the prosperity gospel and their followers are forfeiting their soul in the name of Jesus. The call is to give up your own life. And most Christians can hardly make it to church to pray for the things of God. We spend our days and weeks and months so busy running from this appointment to that appointment, to this practice and this school thing and that meeting. And we're teaching our kids to do the same thing and to have the same hurried, busy life. So when they get older and they graduate from high school, they will be so busy with their lives, they will find little time to gather with the saints of God to make war against the devil in prayer with the gathered church. Our children and our grandchildren are being bombarded by the devil, not daily, but minute by minute. Usually comes in the form of technology. They're being taken left and right by the enemy. Our leaders being led astray by temptations. Husbands and wives don't exemplify Christ in their homes. Christians have very little boldness or confidence to speak the word of God to the lost. Or they just don't even know what to say, because they haven't prepared themselves. They don't read their Bibles. They don't study theology. That's the preacher's job. We just don't have time to make war, to pray in the Spirit, alone and with other believers. Make no mistake, prayer is war. The Christian life is war. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God." Why do you think he used such language? Told you to put on armor because it's a battle. It's a war. This is something I will not back down. I don't care if it hurts your feelings. I just don't. I believe the DNA of the church is to gather together for prayer. It is. Prayer is not simply a private thing. It's something that the church also does together. No, it's not that fun. It's not. Yes, it can be depressing to hear about 25 people that got cancer. There's so much pain when we come to pray. But war is not fun, is it? War is not a game. It's not something that we go to for enjoyment. We come to make war against Satan. He's winning in our country, in case you didn't know. He's winning in our families. He's taking the Word of God, even as it's planted. He's plucking it from the hearts of the hard-hearted. He is choking it out with temptations and cares for this world. He is causing it to wither away in the midst of persecution. Every week, a new person that was a Christian withers away because of persecution, because of their stand for Christ. And they don't want to do it anymore. If you're a person that says, I wish our church was more mighty in prayer, I wish we prayed more about spiritual things, things that matter, then come and pray with us. And say, hey, let's pray for this. When we gather together to pray, we do hear a lot of requests for sick people. We do. But when people pray, that's not all they pray about here. They pray for God to move in your life. They pray for your marriages. They pray for your children. They pray for the community. They pray for the lost. We need to stop doing what we're doing and make it a priority to be with our church when they pray. If you don't like it on Wednesday night, I don't care. Pick another night. Pick a morning. Pick a middle of the day. It doesn't have to be Wednesday night. Now, I know I'm using this one thing, but I do believe that it's a litmus test. It's indicative of where we are as a people of God, that we don't have time to pray together. We say, I don't enjoy it. I don't have the time. It's not enough Bible study for me. It's not exciting enough, not moving enough. My kids this, my kids that. They don't have anything to do. I mean, look, let them lay down on the pew and fall asleep while they see their mama and their daddy, their grandparent, praying for them. I don't care. They're not going to be that loud. They're not going to disturb us. I think it's better to see them fall asleep in a pew while you're praying than for you to never come and pray. We need to stop making church about us and our preferences and our wants. We have to ask the question, is Jesus really worth it? I mean, do we really see what's going on? I'll be honest. There are many weeks I'm oblivious to what's really going on. I'm trying to live my own little life and my own little world and be comforted and entertained and have fun. But it's just not that way, really. And when I read this and I start preaching through Philippians, I'm like, man, we got it upside down. Us praying together is just one thing. There are many others. I mean, is Jesus worth it? Is He greater than the earthly pleasures and of food and sex and drink and name and possessions? I mean, called to be a Christian is a call to sacrifice. How well are we doing it? Think about the believers in India. They bring names to their church. They put them in folders. And before work every day, they come together and they come up there and they just pray for that name. And on weekends, on long weekends, like holiday weekends, they come for an extra whole day of prayer while we do what? While we barbecue. I mean, there's nothing wrong with barbecuing. I'm just saying, guess which church is growing more? The church in America or the church in India? The church in India. Over 80% of our churches are plateaued and declining. Because we have fallen in love with America. We have fallen in love with prosperity and comfort and pleasure. And we have fallen out of love with Jesus. And that's got to change. Paul was ready to die because Jesus was worth it. He'll go on to say in verse 21 of chapter 1, I'm closing, I know I've went too long. I apologize. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Chapter 3, verse 8, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. The invitation is for us to repent and to change our ways. As Paul would say, I'm the chief of sinners. I preach to you, but I probably preach harder, and I see my own hypocrisy more than I see yours. Father, we do thank you for this day, and we thank you for the gift of your word, God, and how it does not allow us to remain comfortable or neutral. Lord, it's always drawing a line. What a joy it is, God, to know you and to make you known. Pray, God, that you will help us to do this. That we'll be faithful as a church and see many come to know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.